Father, humbly we've gathered again for the sole purpose to be edified in some capacity. We pray week in and week out for our Awana program. We pray for the young people that have come today. We pray in some form or fashion they will understand who Christ is and what he has done for them and put their childlike faith in the person of the Lord Jesus and be saved for time and eternity. So will you just guide all that's done back there as well as give us wisdom here to glean some truth from the Word of God and make the practical application where necessary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at Ephesians for a little while. Ephesians is the book of our wealth and our walk. First three chapters, we could say, deals with the wealth of the believer. We're not talking empirically, but from a spiritual perspective. And the last three chapters with the Christian walk, the Christian life. Paul writes this in about 61 A.D., and it's one of his four prison epistles. So Paul is writing this from the jail cell, which is always has amazed me. And you know, you've heard me say it, Paul, you know, I have the utmost respect and admiration for him. But how he can write some of the things that he writes in these epistles, being incarcerated, in the conditions that he was incarcerated in back then. Present tense in a federal penitentiary would be a different story. He'd just be in the library, writing in the air conditioning, writing his epistle and whatever and sending it out. But back then, a far, far different story. And so, again, just the verbiage that we'll see testifies to the reality of the person of Christ. Obviously, you know, they didn't have happy drugs per se back then. It's not like Paul was drinking and he was hooping it up and partying. He was in a prison. And so yet his joy remains full. And then whether he's writing to the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi or Colossae, the mindset is still the same, is that we are to rejoice in our Savior. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 1 where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there for a second. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. In your own time, go back and read Acts chapter 9 when you see Paul's conversion. Again, by the will of God does not negate Paul's volition. And you'll see back in the testimony in Acts chapter 9, Paul had to believe that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ. Remember, Paul had persecuted the church. Paul was adamant that this Jesus guy was not the Messiah, persecuting the church to the extent he was complicit in murder. He was having people beaten, having people jailed, or what have you. But remember, he was the Jew's Jew, and from his perspective, salvation was via the works of the law back then, and that you don't abandon the Mosaic law, and you have to be faithful to it. That was your pathway to eternal life. But then this Christ man comes along, this Jesus guy is coming along, and testifying to the fact that he's the fulfillment of the law. Put your faith in him and you have eternal life. So Paul's adamant about this. His point here, though, is that he's an apostle, not because he wanted to be an apostle, but he's an apostle by the will of God. Jesus then chose him to be an apostle. That goes back, it furthers my argument that my position is that Paul is the replacement, for Judas. Paul had to be the 13th apostle, if you will. Remember, they were originally 12, and then they had to be a replacement. I think it's Paul. Some people go and they say, well, you know, Acts chapter 1, they voted Matthias in. We've been over this innumerable times. Go look at what was done. They pass out the straws to pick, and they say, Lord, which of these two do you choose? So they don't say, Lord, of whoever you're going to pick, who do you pick? They pick, of these two guys that we have picked, which one of these you pick, and they're going to draw straws to see who the winner is. And the winner is Matthias, and that's the last you ever hear of Matthias. You don't hear a thing. But then the Lord intervenes. He appears, the resurrected Christ appears to the apostle Paul and commissions Paul to be an apostle, and that word's used redundantly in regards to Paul. So it's just like not like Paul was just a missionary or a disciple, but Paul is a bona fide apostle. Again, you can disagree. You can say, well, he was the 14th apostle. You can say that all day long, but bear in mind, this apostle basically writes 14 of the New Testament epistles. So way over 50% of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. So further in this verse, he says what? To the saints, to the believers, and that's, again, Old Testament and New Testament, what does the word saint or saints mean? It's always a reference to believers. It's not a reference to a special holy person, some sacred person. I referenced this the other day. I'm doing this on the radio this week. Someone gave me this. I have a little dialogue going on with him right now. It's the 9 days of prayer to St. Anthony. And then you look at some of the things said. I'll just read the closing remark. Devotion to St. Anthony is universal. St. Anthony will help you if you pray regularly to him and ask his powerful assistance. Our beloved saint of miracles will win for you from God many blessings and favors. In fact, experience shows us how greatly he delights in helping all who seek his aid. So, case closed. It also goes on to say that St. Anthony was unique because he time traveled. He got the blessing because he was born 1,000 years after Christ, but he was able to travel back in time and hold the baby Jesus. And on the front of the track, they got a picture of him and a little baby Jesus because he's holding the baby Jesus. So my point is this, is that saints does not mean somebody who's been quote unquote canonized, because you have to come out 1,000 years before you find anybody's even believing in that nonsense. Old Testament, New Testament, the word means believer. And so who's the epistle written to? It's written to believers. And then he says, and to the faithful, and then the next phrase is profound, in Christ Jesus. We've said forever, we've spent numerous times teaching on positional truth, but that phrase, in Christ, appears 78 times in the New Testament. When you take its other forms and fashions, like in Jesus, in the Lord, in whom, etc., in excess of 150 times. Why? Because in denotes position. Position. This is critical. So the faithful in Christ. You have to get in Christ to be considered the faithful. Galatians 3, about verse 25 or so, what does Paul say? We become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're all creations of God. Everybody walking around is a creation of God. God sustains the life of everything that's alive. But his children, we become his children when we exercise our volition, our free will, and make him the object of our faith. Then we're placed into Christ. Your position changes from in this world to inside then the body of Christ. As Paul tells the church at Corinth, we become the temples of the living God. So then I'm a temple spiritually. Where does the Lord live? In me spiritually. You're a temple. He lives in you spiritually if you're in Christ. How did I get in Christ? By believing in him, and then I was placed into him. That's the idea. He says in verse 2, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We illustrate this every time we deal with Paul's epistles. Grace always precedes peace. Why? Because you can't have any peace without the grace of God. Get rid of the grace of God. Break your fellowship with the Lord and watch how quickly your peace goes out the window. You got peace of mind today. Why? Because you're walking in fellowship with him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, for the bazillionth time, it's fruit, not fruits. It's a package. It's the basket of fruit. You can't pick and choose. You get them all. So if you don't have one of those fruits, then you don't have any of them. That's the idea. How do you not have them? By breaking your fellowship. So if you're in Christ, how about today? For many people today, it was a great day because their guy was inaugurated. For other people, it was a dismal day because their guy wasn't inaugurated. If you're in Christ, every day is a great day. Praise the Lord. You say, well, a bum got inaugurated. Praise the Lord. You say, a great guy got inaugurated. Praise the Lord. It doesn't make a difference. Why? Because I'm not in this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm only here temporarily. As Paul says, we're strangers and foreigners. I'm passing through, and I'm waiting for the one I represent to come back and establish his kingdom forever. So all the little things going on in this world, I can't attach my joy to those things, because then my joy doesn't belong to me. I've given it away. And it's on the proverbial roller coaster. It's up, down, sideways, so forth and so on. Now look in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed. who hath blessed us all. And blessed here is aorist tense, talking about one time. The blessing has been dispensed. He says, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and here it comes, in Christ. Again, your position is in Christ. So you're a believer in Christ, so what are you the recipient of? Well, then you have been blessed by God himself because you're in Christ, and that can't be undone. And he says, and then with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So we are not have-nots, as I like to say. Somebody says, well, somebody is more spiritual than me or you. That's not true. We have all the spirituality we need if we want it. That's the idea. And we're all equal across the board. He's not a respecter of persons. James says, listen, if you don't have the wisdom, pray for it, and he'll give it to you. Understand that we all have different functions and different purposes in this world while we're here, but from God's perspective, we're all equally important, and he's blessed us equally across the board. That's the idea. Look with me for a second. Go back, hold on to Ephesians. Go grab Romans 8 for a second. Romans 8. Well, I'm thinking of it. Romans 8. Romans 8. We have been blessed by him. That's the idea. Romans chapter 8, look in verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them, here it comes, which are in Christ Jesus. So again, that's not the end of the verse. If your Bible says that's the end of the verse, you're missing something. It says, who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, if you're in fellowship and you're maintaining your fellowship, doing what you should be doing, then what's going to happen? Then there is no condemnation. And condemnation is not talking about whether you're saved or lost. That's already been dealt with in the first four chapters of Romans. Paul's dealing here with sanctification, with the Christian life here. And so again, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So if you're walking as you should as a believer, doing what we're supposed to be doing as believers, living Christ-like day in and day out, and again, that's not you standing on a street corner with a bullhorn telling people to repent and all that sort of stuff. It's just you demonstrating the joy that we possess in the Lord. Look, you have no idea the vast difference it means. And I'll go back and use my buddy who's home with the Lord now, Charlie Foshe, who left us a few years back. And if he was here, he would just take over at this point and spend 3 hours talking to you. But to demonstrate joy, when you're dying, but you're joyous, and you're telling people, man, it's such a blessing to have terminal cancer because I just can't wait till I go see my Lord. It's going to be a joyous time. And I know that for a fact. You know how I know that? Let me tell you how. Let me tell you the gospel. And just one after another. And people attracted to what? To that joy, to that hope. Wait a minute. They're thinking, this guy's dying and he's happy. Why would you be happy and you're dying? Well, listen, if you know, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and the Lord's in the third heaven, and to paraphrase Paul says, listen, it's out of this world. I can't even tell you what it's like up there. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when he comes back? Can you imagine? So if you know that, then so much the more than absent, let's go. And it's stereotypical of most believers in fellowship. That's the idea. And so that's Paul's point. We have that confidence. They have that confidence. Hold on to Ephesians. Go grab Jude for a second. I think Jude, give us another one. Go to Jude. Jude only has one chapter. Jude, I guess we'll say Jude 1:1. Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant, literally the slave of Jesus Christ. And again, we focus on that periodically too. Why? Because as believers, we're servants of Christ. We're his slaves. He's the king. He's the master. And understand, people are, just off the charts now with slavery mindset. But bear in mind, when you're talking slavery, you're talking servitude. That's what you're talking about. You're in service to somebody. You have the responsibility to appease, to placate, to do the biddings of the master. That's what we're here to do now. We have the good master, the Lord Jesus, and he's commissioned us to do something. When he tells us, go plow the field, Go be fishers of men. Go plant and water. Be my representatives. So he says, Jew, the servant and the slave of whom? Jesus Christ. That's who he's the servant of. And he says, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, literally having been sanctified now and forever. Sanctified means basically set apart. We've been set apart unto the Lord. You are unique. Understand that. You're a child of the King. You're a temple of the living God. You got to grasp that in your thought process. I hate to say it, but you are something special. Some people lets that go to their head. Their carnality comes in, and they'll say, well, I always knew I was special. No, we're not special. He is special in us, and that's the difference. And then he affords us the opportunity to become his vessels. We become subordinate to him, and then he works through us. And so we are sanctified forever by God. Who does the sanctifying? God does, not you, not me. He says the Father, and preserved in, that's the term, Christ Jesus, and called. Literally, preserved there means having been kept. We having been kept in Christ Jesus. Again, that's the idea. So understand, when you're talking, when you're telling someone you're a Christian, understand what that means. You're a child of God. You're the temple of the living God. You're an ambassador. You're a minister of reconciliation. You represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're here to testify of him. That makes you uniquely significant. Theoretically, you or I, if we would have been invited to Washington today to get up and say something, what should we have gotten up to say? Well, thank you for inviting me. I really appreciate it. No, we should have got up and praised the Lord and given our testimony. I've said for years, two times that I can recall, I could be wrong, maybe four, but two that I remember, two times a sitting pope has addressed the United Nations. One time, John Paul II, who spoke for a little over 90 minutes, a little over an hour and a half, and you have all the representatives of the nations. He mentioned Jesus two times. That's one, two. Two times he mentioned Jesus when he said he was the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. Did he give the gospel? Not one time. Did he talk about the reality of the resurrection of Christ? Not one time. Did he talk about the authority of God's word? Not one time. What was it about? It was politics. Politics. Understand the immense significance that we represent him. That's the idea. And Paul is communicating to the church at Ephesus. Go back to Ephesians. First, as we said, our wealth, and our wealth is spiritual and it's abundance. We'll never come up short spiritually, okay? I say it all the time. When the Lord paid the sin debt, he paid for all of them. His check didn't bounce, it didn't come up a little short, you know, his credit card didn't kick back or something. He paid across the board. He said, he didn't ask, well, gee, how much do I owe? He said, put everything on my ticket. And so all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were placed upon him, and he paid them all. That makes him the master, because we were sin debtors, and he paid our debt. Now we owe him, but he has freed us from that slave market. He says, you're free. The gates are open. The chains are off. Just come serve me, and all I ask of you is to be my representatives, to be my ambassadors. And he says, I will give you all spiritual blessings. Now you go communicate to a lost and dying world the truth and the reality of who I am and why I've come, and more importantly, perhaps today, that I'm coming again, maybe sooner than later. Look with me in verse 3 again. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, past tense as we said, with all spiritual blessings, everyone in heavenly places in Christ. Again, it's to the point of being redundant in Paul's epistles. Why? Because he wants to hammer the fact in that your position, and you understand your position, is critical. You're in Christ. You are somebody. Now, verse 4, according as he hath chosen. And here, beginning this verse, he's going to give us about seven things that we're the recipients of. He says, according as he hath chosen us, how? In him. Again, you have the Calvinist says, well, you were chosen before the foundations of the world. Well, yeah, I was through his omniscience. He knew everything through his foreknowledge, but I was chosen in Christ. So how was I chosen? After I put my faith in Christ, then I'm chosen. I'm not chosen apart from Christ and then given eternal life, and then I'm born again. The new birth precedes that. That's the idea. And so he says, according as he hath chosen us, that's the first thing, in him, he says, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that's what we should be. Now, is that, we can all confess this, 24/7, are we perfect? Do we say all the perfect things and all the things? The only person here I know is perfect is Dennis. Dennis is the only one I know is perfect. That's because he gives me candy. That's why he's perfect. But you say, well, Greg, aren't you perfect? No, I'm the furthest thing from perfect in the world. Why? Because if you think it, you're guilty of it. And today, it's an ongoing effort. It's an ongoing effort to, you know, we are to love unconditionally. We're to love the world. You know, I've got to go around different things and you run into people and so forth and so on. And people can be aggravating, and people can be not nice at all. And what's your response? Your response should be, praise the Lord, good to see you. Oh, you stepped on my foot, you cutting my line. Go ahead, certainly, go ahead. The mindset is different. And we have to come to the realization that the world is getting further and further away from the Lord. The world's not gravitating to Christ and Christ's likeness. Go back 200 years, it would be different in this country, or anywhere in the world for that matter. But present tense, it's horrific. If you're a Christian, prepare to be persecuted. Prepare to have bad things said about you. Prepare to even have yourself censored. We've been talking about that. I shared with Glenn earlier. I have people that email me from hither and yon. I have a person who emails me from up north and sent me an email today and with the questions, and I responded, and she followed up with another response, and she said, by the way, I tried to email you several times, she said, and the email came back undeliverable. So they're kicking my emails back. Well, this isn't the first time, because I've had other people tell me the same thing. And then sometimes people say, look, I've emailed you, don't tell me I've emailed you, and I'll go look in the junk or the spam the first time, don't find it. A week or two later, it'll show up there. So I'm thinking, well, where's it been? Now you say, well, that's just accidental. Wait a minute, this isn't like U.S. mail where some guy's handling and some guy, man, this is computerized stuff. Computers don't make mistakes. The computer doesn't say, I don't think I'm going to send it to you right now. I'll send it to you after a while. Computer doesn't do that. Either sends it or doesn't send it. So are people playing with things? Do we have impending censorship? Or will they shut down YouTube channels? Will they shut down websites? Will they shut down anything? Praise the Lord, it makes no difference. That should not deter us as believers, and it should not take away our joy. That's the idea. We shouldn't be hostile if that occurs. Our response should be, praise the Lord. Whatever, listen, he knows what's going to happen before it happens, and he's in control. If he doesn't want it to happen, he can intervene if he wants. So whatever's going to occur is going to occur, but our demeanor should be the consistent part. And again, back to Paul, he's in prison writing this epistle to the Ephesians, or whether Colossae or Philippi or whatever. And you read those epistles and you see the joy. That's what he manifests in it. His confidence, his joy, his hope is in Christ. That's where our confidence, our hope, and our joy has to be, in Christ. That's the bottom line. Look with me again. He says this in verse 5. He says, having predestinated us, here it comes, he says, unto the second, the adoption of children. So not only have we been chosen, but we've been adopted in him. Now that's a profound statement. If you know anybody that's ever adopted a child, that's a big thing. I'm not talking about going adopt a puppy or something, or a kitten out the pond or something. I'm talking about adopting a child. That's a big thing. People go and adopt the child. They adopt that child. That child is theirs forever. You know, you can't give back an adopted child. You can't disinherit an adopted child. I tell you that all the time. I think of Tom Benson all the time, because Tom Benson had no biological children. He adopted. And he adopted the daughter, and the daughter and the granddaughter were going to steal the saints from him and try to say he's incompetent and so forth and so on. How much? Well, you say, just cut him out the will. You can't. It's an adopted child. So what did Tom Benson have to pay not to kick that kid out the will? $100 million. Now, If it was a biological kid, you know what you do? You get zero. You get zero. But adopted child makes no difference. So the conduct of an adopted child has nothing to do with the relationship or the position, rather. So our conduct does not affect our eternal life. Our conduct is not the... Jesus, and people say this all the time to me, you mean to tell me if I do such and such that Jesus is going to still save me? Is God omniscient? Yeah, he's all-knowing. So you think when he adopted me, he didn't know what I was going to do next week or next year or 10 years down the road? Of course he did. Or you think he missed something? You think he said, oh, shucks, I missed that sin. I would have never adopted him if I would have known that. Of course not. He knows everything. And this is the profound truth here, what Paul's trying to convey. Listen, you are chosen. You are adopted children by Jesus Christ himself. Again, that goes back to the concept of the forthcoming wrath of God. What loving father would allow his children to have to endure a time unlike any other time ever? Jesus says the forthcoming tribulation is so horrific, if it wasn't for Israel's sake, there would be no life spared whatsoever on the planet. You think he's going to leave his children here to endure that? Of course not. And that's the comfort we have, the blessed hope we have, that he's coming to take us away, and may it be sooner than later. But again, he says adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Not your will, not my will, his will. What does John chapter 6 tell us? It tells us a little bit about will. It tells us it's the Father's will that none should perish. All those that he gives to Christ, none should perish. It's the Father's will. And people tell me, well, you got to do this, and if you don't do that, you're going to lose your salvation. I said, then you're telling me your will is greater than God's will. Because John 6 says it's God's will, the Father's will, that none should perish that he gives to Christ. So now I've been given to Christ, I've been adopted, I'm in Christ, I'm part of the temple of God, I'm part of the body of Christ, but you're telling me now that I can lose my salvation. Can't. Ultimately secure. And this is what Paul's trying to convey. And from a prison cell. So you think Paul's in doubt of his salvation? Now, how would a good loving Christian... Where's the prosperity here? Where's the blessing? Where's his gold? Who took his gold chariot? Somebody must have took his gold chariot, right? I mean, where's Paul's money? Where's his? Paul's in prison, and Paul's a Roman citizen to boot, but he's in prison. And is Paul focused on his experience here? Not at all. And Paul is writing to other believers to convey to them the joy and the hope that they should have. That's the whole idea. So again, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So it's his will, it's his grace, it's his divine favor, it's not mine, wherein he hath made, here it comes, made us accepted, literally objects of his grace. So thirdly, he's made us what? Objects of his grace. He loves us. He dispenses his grace unto us, his divine favor. He says, and then it says, in the beloved. Again, denotes position. In the beloved. In Christ. In the Lord Jesus. In whom, etc. In. You have to get in Christ. How does one get in Christ? By exercising their faith, by putting their faith in the person of Christ and what he's done for them. Now, what does religion say? Just the opposite. What do you have to do to be saved? Well, you got to do this, this, and that. You got to come down, kneel down, fall down, repeat after me, say this, experience this, do this, keep on doing this, don't do this, don't eat this, or eat this on a certain time, but don't eat it on another time, on and on and on and on and on, depending on the denomination or whatever it is. They'll find something for you to do. I don't pick on them. I love them. Jehovah's Witnesses, I feel sorry for them all the time. Matter of fact, we get ready to reissue our Jehovah's Witness track. Not that you're going to see them anymore, because they no longer go door to door, but you may know one, give it to them, mail it to them, or whatever. But I've said forever, if the body of Christ would have behaved like Jehovah's Witnesses, you'd have seen a revival in this country like never before. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses have the correct mindset. Their objective, they're told, of course, they're not told for the right motives, they're told that they have the potential to be saved because they're giving out Jehovah's message, because they believe Jehovah is the author of the Watchtower. So it's written by two or three guys up in New York and printed by them. But it, when you, matter of fact, they've even got court records when they're under testimony. Who's the author of this? Jehovah God. So Jehovah sends an angel or something and tells them what to write or whatever. But in other words, from their perspective, they have the potential to be saved because they're giving these magazines, Jehovah's Word, away. But it's the fact that they're going to people and they're knocking on doors and they're giving people what they believe is truth, and they're doing it not because they love the people so much, they're doing it because they think that's the way they're going to be saved. Believers are different. We know that's not how we're going to be saved. We should be doing it by the love of Christ within us, but we should be testifying to other people. In the last 50, 75 years, that's been swept away. That's just not done anymore. At least it's not yet supposed to do it because you might offend someone, or you might do this, or you might do that. Again, how could you offend? What's the message here? Again, look in verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, God's grace given to us, wherein He hath made us accepted, literally made us objects of His grace in the Beloved, in Him, here it comes, in whom, again, we have, here it comes, the fourth gift, redemption through His blood. We've been redeemed. The ransom has been paid for us. So we have redemption through His blood or His death. He says, and fifthly, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Not mine. I don't have any grace to give anybody. It's His grace. So what did He come and do? He came for one sole purpose, to die for me. Jesus was born to die so that I could live eternally with Him and everyone else for that matter. That's His goal. That's His objective. He wants us to live with Him. Now, as I've said, you know what I'm going to say. That's beyond me. It surpasses me, because there's a whole bunch of people I would never let live with me. I just, you know, that would be it. Maybe they would have eternal life, but in a little compartment on the other side of the globe where I wouldn't have to look at them or see them. But the point is, He is love. He's the definitive definition of love. He loves irrespective of who you are, and He loves equally, and He demonstrates this. And Paul has come. Now listen, Paul has something we didn't have. Paul met the resurrected Christ and spent probably anywhere from a year and a half to 3 years being discipled and taught by the resurrected Christ. So maybe if the Lord would have physically showed Himself to me and taught me for a year or two, maybe I could really grab Paul's mindset across the board. But again, it's by faith. And by faith, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, most assuredly. I believe He's coming again, so forth and so on. I believe Paul's words. But when you think about it, the concept that the motivation is simply love. It's not to get anything. What is Paul's gain here from writing these letters? How did Paul get in prison? By telling people the reality of Christ. He could have just been quiet once. Paul was smart. Paul knew when to shut up if he wanted to. Paul knew when to be quiet and when he could get away with stuff. But Paul didn't care. Just like Peter, a lot of people tell me, well, Peter was dumb. He didn't know. Look, Peter, indwelt by the Spirit, was just as smart as you and I. When Peter was jailed, you know, and they let him out and they said, listen, you talk about this Jesus guy again, we're going to kill you. What's the first thing he starts doing? Talking about Jesus. Why? Because that's the only thing to talk about. That's the purpose. That's what the world's about. If my life ends tomorrow, I'm not promised tomorrow. If it ends tonight, how about if the Lord comes back tonight? If He comes back tomorrow, then this whole program's over. So then this world and your agenda for this world is gone. It's passé. And I'll tell you another reason why I think we're getting closer and closer. I'm not going to mention any names, but somebody was talking to me recently, leaving fellowship one Sunday. And this person is a hunter. He's a gun collector, things of that nature. Been hunting for years and so forth. And if you know anything about guns or whatever, you can have cheap guns, you can have expensive guns. He's got some expensive stuff. And he's telling me, you know, he says, man, the other day, I said, I'm sitting there and I'm looking at my stuff. And he says, you know what? I said, I don't care about any of this anymore. Lord, just come back. And I'm thinking, that's indicative of what? That it's the mindset of many believers I know now. It's like, I don't care about anything anymore. Just come back and I'm going to witness. I'm going to live in the world. Obviously, I got to eat and, you know, so forth and so on. But you know, I don't care You know, or my shoes getting old. I don't care. When they fall apart, I go buy another pair. But, you know, my focus is not on me. It's not on the world that surrounds me, but it's on Him and pleasing Him. That should be the objective. That was Paul's objective. And it got him thrown into prison, ultimately executed. But from his perspective, that was a blessing. Why? Because to die is gain. And to die as a martyr, as he did, man, unprecedented. So, you know, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, are we going to have, if they're going to have, they're going to have a buffet up there, huh? You got to have crawfish, right? You got to have a crawfish barrel, big buffet. I guarantee I won't be anywhere near the table that Jesus is sitting at. I guarantee I'll probably be 1,000 tables away with some binoculars saying, yeah, I think that's him. You know, like when you had a Saints game and you're in the nosebleed seats and you see a little ant running down the field and you say, oh, I think that's so-and-so who just caught the pass for the touchdown. You can't even see him, you know, and that's what it's going to be like. And people say, well, I'm going to go up and talk to him. I said, get in line. There'll be millions of people that want to go up and talk to him. Get in line. Understand Paul's position. And it's amazing that he can convey this in the circumstances that he was in at the time. But again, one more time at the end of verse 7. And he says, through his blood, his death, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You can't get any more than the riches of his grace. So is our sin debt paid for? Of course it is. Who paid for it? The Lord Jesus himself, God. Behold, the Lamb of God, whose objective was to do what? To take away the sin of the world. John 19:30. It is finished now and forever. Sin is not the issue at all. It has nothing to do with your eternal life, your salvation, nothing. Jesus has everything to do with it, and making him the object of your faith and getting placed into Christ is the issue. Religion comes in and swipes that off the table and says, what's the issue? Sin, 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 sin. It's all about your sin. Go down the list, pick your denomination. It's your sin. It's your sin. You go in fellowships on a Sunday. What do they have at the end? Come have an altar call. Come down, kneel down, fall down, confess your sins, say the sinner's prayer. What does that have to do with my salvation? Have I put my faith in Christ? Yes. Do I have to get up and go down and fall down to put my faith in Christ? I can sit quietly in the back of the room and put my faith in Christ. As we said forever, look when, in the book of Acts, when Paul is speaking to people and Peter speaking to people. When they're finished, go read Acts 2. And when the Jews said, and they were pricked in their hearts because they recognized through Paul, Peter's message, that they had crucified their own Messiah. And that naturally Peter said, now, if you'll come down here and kneel down and say the sinner's prayer and confess your sins, you'll be saved. Doesn't say that one time. And you don't find that anywhere. But now that's become the mindset. That's become, or you have to go get baptized, or you have to do something. Again, that's religion. Paul here is just sharing the good news to us that, listen, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus, has come, and he's provided the means for you, me, and whosoever will to get in him. How do we get in him? By believing in him. Then, obviously, all these things we become accepted by him. Forgiveness of sins, past tense, we have. Look in verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, obviously. And he says, and having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Again, mystery is just something not known before. It's not something like it's mysterious or something, but not known before. Mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So again, the key is to get in him. You get in him, we have the mind of Christ. Then we start to know how he thinks, how he views things. What would the Lord do in my circumstance today? I'm his ambassador. How am I going to communicate with someone tomorrow when someone asks me a question? It's like, in essence, they're asking the Lord himself because I'm his ambassador. Same thing from a political perspective. We have ambassadors to a foreign country. The government there speaks to our ambassador. The answer they get is supposed to be the same answer they would get if they were asking the president of our country. The ambassadors representing our country. We're ambassadors. We're representing the kingdom of heaven. We're representing the King of Kings. And so our answers should be cogent, they should be clear, and we should, as Peter says, we should be able, I'll say at least, to give an answer for the hope that's within us. How many believers are saved? They put their faith in Christ, But to explain that to someone, they'd have a hard time doing it. You ask yourself, are they really saved? Potentially, maybe. But the average person, if you're saved, you know why you're saved. Because the Lord saved you, because he died for you. That's the idea. Look with me in verse 10. That it says that in this dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Again, Jew or Gentile makes no difference. We're one in Christ. That's the whole idea. And again, in Christ, for the zillionth time, in denotes position. You're in him. That's where you are. Spiritually, we're in him. Romans 6 talks about we're baptized into the death of Christ. What is that? Physical? No, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. So I'm spiritually in Christ, and he's in me. He says, both which are in heaven, he says, and which are on the earth, even again, here it comes, in him. Verse 11, here it comes again. In whom also we have obtained, and again, this is once for all time, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, he says, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Listen, it's about him. It's all about him. He's provided for us what he foreknew. He foreknew a theocracy was coming. God was going to come physically and rule and reign physically forever. He would be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He would fulfill the Davidic covenant. He'd be the son of David who would ascend the throne of his father David, fulfilling Abrahamic covenant, so forth and so on. And this inheritance he wants to give to us. Now, again, inheritance isn't salvation, but inheritance is something, is part of what our Father gives us. But again, it's based upon what? It's based upon our obedience and our servitude. So you don't inherit eternal life. Understand that. So let somebody tell you, well, you've lost your salvation because you can't inherit eternal life. Well, you can't inherit eternal life. Eternal life is given to you. You become the recipient of that. That's the idea. Again, he says, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Look in verse 12. He says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted, here it comes again, in Christ. So again, he's redundant. It's in, positional truth. Understand the believer is in Christ. A religious person is clueless. What's a prime example of this? We go to any poor Roman Catholic church. Do you get in Christ or does Christ get in you? Well, Christ gets in you. How so? Well, they put him in you. They turn that host supernaturally. That priest says the words of consecration, and that piece of bread looks like bread, but now it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ physically, not spiritually, physically. Lutherans say spiritually, Catholics say physically. And so you ingest Christ. Now Christ is in you, but he's in you temporarily. Anything you ingest, I guarantee, is in you temporarily. Unless you have a medical problem. So then you have to do it again and again and again, and you keep doing it. And it's physical. So you have the potential to be saved one day if you obey all the rules and regulations. That has nothing to do with God's word, nothing to do with what Paul is conveying to these churches here. He's talking about a spiritual truth and a spiritual reality. And the hope that we have is in Christ. In Christ. Now, if we believe in Christ, then Christ is in us, but he never leaves. He never leaves. We're the temple. Paul tells us in another passage, we're sealed to the day of redemption. So I am sealed. Peter tells us we have an inheritance, if you will, that's incorruptible and undefiled for us, reserved for us in heaven. And he says, next verse, he says, we're kept by the power of God. So I'm a child of God. My Father looks after me. Hebrews 12 in your own time. Go read it 50 times. All about divine discipline. You hear that term chastisement. He chastens. That word literally means to educate. A lot of people think, you know, it's punitive. He's whipping you. No, it's not painful. It's educational. But what does he want us to do? He wants us to be conformed to his image. So when we become disobedient, when we go left when we should be going right or vice versa, he'll come in and he'll start the discipline. You know, that's when your fellowship has been interrupted, which is usually the first thing to go. The love, joy, peace of mind's out the window. And that, then the problems come. You run into believers. I've told you all the time. I know a few believers, been believers for years. If I see them, I will never ask them how they feel. I will never ask them how they feel. I won't even ask them, how you doing? Because they'll tell me, and it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be, oh, you have no idea what I've been through. Oh, it's been so bad. I'm thinking, where's your joy? Your joy is to be full. You should say, praise the Lord. I broke my leg and my car blew up and my house burned down. Praise the Lord. That should be your response. Look, Paul says to give thanks in all things and for all things. So I'm asking you how you feel, and you're telling me you're feeling bad? Boo-hoo? What part of give thanks for all things and in all things did you miss there? So the circumstances are just circumstances. That's all they are. You leave here and you got to go to the hospital. Praise the Lord. You leave here, you don't have to go to the hospital. Praise the Lord. It doesn't make a difference. Your empirical circumstances cannot control your joy and your happiness. They cannot. They cannot. I was thinking of a couple I know. I have some grandchildren. Very difficult to see the grandkids because the in-law or whatever doesn't like it or whatever. Anyway, they saw the grandkids for the first time, and the grandkids, they didn't cut the hair funny and did all kind of things. Just show me some pictures, and why you would do this to a kid, I have no idea. Why would you make a kid look like this? I don't know. But anyway, and I said, man, I said, well, did you tell them something? Because that would have been me. I said, oh, me, I'd have got scissors and cut all the hair off and said, hey, look, it's a buzz cut or something. He said, oh, no, then we won't see them. And I'm thinking, but still telling me all this, I still see the joy. I still see the joy. I didn't see, oh, pray for us, we don't do it, none of that. It's joy and happiness. Now, at the same time, you say, well, the joy would have been even greater, maybe, per se, if things would have been better. Yes, but the source of the joy is not the circumstances. The source of your joy is Christ. He's the source of your joy. And that's the idea. That never changes. That never changes. He says he never leaves nor forsakes us. He means that. And we go through nothing that he doesn't go through it with us. So everything we have to endure, he's there with us. He doesn't abandon ship. I've said, my illustration, if he wasn't in you, if he was standing next to you all the time, spiritually, you could see him, he could see you, nobody else could see him. And you about to go in someplace, he says, oh man, you go in there, I'm not going in there, I'll wait for you out here. What would your response be? Oh no, the Lord's not going to go in, it must be terrible. That would be your joy. Where would your joy and hope be? It would be outside with the Lord, and you'd be in there all by yourself. But he doesn't do that. He goes in there with you, and he's always there with you. That's the whole idea. And so Paul's trying to convey here in the introduction here of our wealth. We're blessed abundantly. We're in him. We have all spiritual blessings. Understand who you are and understand who provides the blessings that we have. Even from a very, not that we should look at them, but even from an empirical sense, guess who's the provider? It's him. It's the Savior of the world. Look one more time in verse 11. In whom, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance. He says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So everything that's occurring is according to the will of God. God is sovereign. I have people say, ask questions and make comments, and you ever think God, worries? About what? What is he worrying about? He's sitting up there and he says, I just don't know. What am I going to do now? Look, they're in the trouble. What am I going to do? Understand, he knows. He knows everything. Remember Katrina, when it was coming, and they had a guy on the radio talking about that Katrina was, it was God's showing his anger and wrath for New Orleans being so pagan and wicked, and it was just, just God's wrath on evil people. So I came back and I'm thinking, well, why did so many churches get destroyed? And why did so many, it's this, and why the only thing that wasn't washed out or didn't happen was the Decadence Festival. The Decadence Festival went on. So I said, God's wrath is doing what? Putting churches underwater, the destroying all sorts of quote-unquote Christian stuff, but allowing the decadence festival to persevere. And you're telling me God orchestrated? Because he said God made Katrina come here. As if God injects himself in time and says, okay, I'm going to make a hurricane to get you over here. He stands back. He's hands off. And what's occurring is happening. Obviously, he knows it. Providentially, he knows it beforehand. Now, could he have stopped something? Can he intervene? Of course he can, but everything happens for a purpose, a purpose. We learn by going through experiences. We learn through sufferings. When you have to suffer and persevere into something, it makes you a little stronger. And when you come out the other side, maybe if someone else is about to go through that, you can say, hey, no problem, it's nothing to worry about. Give them a little encouragement. Or you could say, oh yeah, it's pitiful, oh, it was so bad for me. That shouldn't be your viewpoint at all. It should always be positive. It should be positive. Even if the IRS is coming after you, praise the Lord. See, look at those eyes, got about that big when I said that. And I told you, look, you have no problem with the IRS. All you need is a crayon and a piece of paper and the IRS goes away. That's all you need. But anyway, look in verse 12. He says that we should be, he says, to the praise of his glory. That's where we should be, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom, here it comes again. You think he's getting worn out with this? In whom you also trusted. Who's the whom? It's Christ. In whom you also trust him. And he says, after that ye heard the word, he says, of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, there it is again, he says, also after that you believed, and that's the trick right there, after you believe, then what? He says, after you believe, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you believed in him, you're placed in him, you're sealed with the Spirit. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our, here it comes, inheritance. He says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, he says, unto the praise of his glory, unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Who's the purchased possession? We are. Redemption's already been provided, but he has to come back and get his property. So we've been sealed. We have the earnest of the Spirit. He's coming back to receive us unto himself. That's guaranteed. Why? Because we have the Spirit indwelling us. God can't separate himself. God is God. So God indwells us. So God is going to leave, and we're going to leave with him. Well, you can't separate yourself from him. Understand that. So when you're persevering, when you're enduring something in this life, understand he's in you enduring it as well. I think about the Lord Jesus all the time, you know, God manifest in the flesh, so forth and so on. Can you imagine being God and having to have endured what he had to endure? I can't imagine it. I just cannot imagine. You've heard me say it all the time in my carnality. You know, watching those guys beat him, you know, put the veil over his face, and then they're hitting one side of the face, the other side of the face, and he's saying, prophesy thou who hittest thee. And I'm thinking, you'd have done that with me one time, and that would have been it. That would have been it. Lightning bolts would have got you. Angels would have had you, you know, but hanging up by pegs or something. I wouldn't have tolerated that for 5 minutes. Prophesy thou who hittest you. I'll show you who hit you, the one who's given you life, and my glory would have been manifest. But that would have been wrath. That would have been wrath. Now, God has wrath, but he can control himself. His wrath is coming. It's coming. The first advent, what wasn't to display his wrath, was to display his what? His love. His love to the world. And he said, listen, I have come to demonstrate my love to you so that you could live forever and ever and ever. So irrespective of who you are, what you've done, when you have lived or will live, you have eternal life by putting faith in me. And I will give to you my righteousness. I will adopt you into my family, seal you to the day of redemption. And when I return to set up my theocracy in perpetuity, you will rule and reign with me in some form or fashion based upon your service to me. What a glorious message. And it's factual. It's reality. It's physical. The enemy has moved in and done everything he can to destroy it. And where are we today? Look around. What are the politicians saying? What are the news people saying? What are anybody you run into saying? What are the younger people saying? Clueless, clueless, clueless. It's about this world. And for the younger people, as long as they can put a couple of thumbs on a keyboard, do something. But what's going to happen? What's going to happen when you can't text, when you can't do anything? What's going to happen when that's shut down? What's going to happen? Somebody says it'll never happen. You think that. You just think that. When war starts things, the wrath of God starts pouring out, if you think for a second people are going to be sitting home with cable and enjoying themselves, not going to happen. Not going to happen. And it's by design. It's by design. We were talking last week on South North Shore and talking about, you know, today, what would happen if all the cell phones went out? I said, you couldn't communicate with anybody. I said, does anybody have a cell phone? And one guy raised his hand. I said, does anybody else have a cell phone? No. I said, so who are you going to call? Nobody. He's got a cell phone, but who else has a cell phone? Nobody. So what good is a cell phone if you can't call anybody because nobody has a cell phone? Well, go get a pay phone and call somebody. Good luck finding a pay phone. Can't find anything. You can't find anything hardwired like that anymore. And so everything is growing and growing like that. So it all can be controlled by one central point. And if they say you can't communicate, you can't communicate. If they say you can communicate, but only if you say things we say are okay. And if you violate that, then you can't communicate. What are you seeing right now? You're seeing it present tense. Seeing it present tense. Shutting down whole venues because they don't like what somebody's saying. And that sounds like somebody going into a movie theater yelling fire. Somebody saying, you know, I don't like you. I think you're liberal. I think you're this. Doesn't matter. We don't think it's viable, so we're going to shut you down. It's forthcoming. The good news is, and Paul is going to keep elaborating on the fact of who we are. And our salvation is not of us. It's the gift of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. That's the good news. So our confidence should be there all the time. Our joy should be consistent. And our testimony really should become ever more vibrant, especially in times like this. When people don't know which way to go, and some of us, a lot of you are retired, and some of you maybe don't know, but there's a lot of people that are really struggling. They've lost their job. I was talking to a buddy of mine who works at a local bank. I won't mention names, but talking to me about a guy, a couple of people he's got. And this poor guy, he is a limousine driver. But nobody's coming to New Orleans, especially nobody who gets limousines to get chauffeured all around. And he's starving. So comes time to make the mortgage. Money's not there. Got a few dollars coming in to buy the food and pay the light bill, but can't pay. So you defer the payment, and you defer the payment. And I was talking to my buddy. I said, well, what happens if you got 1,000 people like this? He says, we got 1,000 at least or more. I said, well, what happens when the numbers grow? How long can you all go with money not coming in? How are you going to pay all of your workers inside the banking part of the thing if the cash flow is not there? Yeah, you got X billions or millions of dollars, you know, on your bank statement, but most of that is loaned out in people's mortgages. So if they're not paying back, the cash flow is not there. So the guy on the street can't pay because he ain't making the money. He can't pay you, so you can't pay your people. And if you have to lay your people off, then you're closed, so there's nobody to pay if you want to pay. And it goes one after another after another after another. Now what happens? Look around. Look what's happening to a variety of places. And that's why I'll leave you with this. We got a few of those liberal Congress people talking about that we need to give $4,000 a month to everybody while this COVID thing's going on. And my response to that is, send it, send it. And if nobody wants it, I'll take theirs too. Just send it all. You say, we're going broke. We already are broke. We already are broke. Listen, I'll close with this, with a quote from a famous person, former president, Barack Obama. In 2007, he said this, that $7 trillion in debt was un-American. And that's what he was inheriting from George W. Bush. He says it's un-American. So what did he do? He was right. $7 trillion is un-American. When he left, the debt was 19, almost 20 trillion. So 19 is not un-American, but it's 7 million. So we can reduce the debt, but we can't go down to 7 trillion because it's un-American. We have to go down maybe to 6 trillion because then it wouldn't be 7. You say that's funny. Of course it's funny. And now what? Now it's approaching 30 trillion. And if they're going to send $4,000 a month a person, you're talking $50 trillion in debt. Where's the money coming from? They're talking interest rates are going to go up because they're going to start selling more bonds, because guess whose the money's coming from? From the American people. Buy government bonds and you get 3% on your money or 5% on your money. Go try to collect your money. When the bubble pops, where's the money coming from? They don't have any money. They don't have any money. And you say, that's terrible. Of course it's terrible. But where should our joy be? Not in your bond money, not in your cash, not in anything. In Christ. Why? There's a horn coming. And I guarantee you, when the horn blows, you're not going to say, oh, wait a minute. Did I lock my safe? Did I hide my keys to my car? I don't want somebody stealing my car while I'm gone. You're not going to be worrying about that, okay? You really don't care. And one final thing to show you how brilliant our founding fathers and our legal people team are. People are going to be looking for you and they can't find you. They're going to say you're dead and they're going to want to come in and get all your stuff. If you don't have a body, you have to wait 7 years before you're declared legally dead. How long are we going to be gone? 7 years. So just when all your rotten lost relatives are going finally to file for all their succession stuff, saying it's been 7 years, he's legally dead, we're coming back. I think he has a sense of humor. I think it's poetic justice myself, but in my carnality. Obviously we won't think that way when we come back. We'll be loving like he is, but I just think that's funny. Anyway, we'll stop here tonight and pick it up next week. Father, again, we rejoice in you. Help us truly, Lord, to be living epistles. Help us truly to demonstrate the joy and the hope we have in Christ each and every day when we meet others that have no joy, no hope, because they don't know Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.